Father, we do ask that as we look at this chapter now, that we would be ever so conscious that you are speaking to us through it, speaking to us as individuals and as a church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to respond in the ways that we ought to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never watched Oprah or Jerry Springer, and I don't watch Jeremy Kyle. In fact, I can't think of many TV shows I'd rather never see again than Jeremy Kyle. I don't want to tread on any toes particularly, but crawling all over a family's woes in public just doesn't seem to me like a terribly good thing to do. I love my wider family very much indeed. I'm very grateful to God for them, but we've got our own issues, and it might make us feel good to look at another family on TV. But I can't help thinking we'd be better off focusing our effort and our attention on getting our own house in order. So why do we get to gaze on another family's failings here, in Genesis 37? Lots of people have compared the story of Joseph, this last chunk of the book of Genesis, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, with a soap opera. And maybe you know the story, maybe you've watched the musical, or heard the songs at least, and if you do, you'll know that that's not a bad comparison. There's no question, is there? Absolutely no question that by far the best soap opera on TV at the moment is EastEnders. Has been the case for quite some time. And there are some episodes of EastEnders that just don't seem a million miles away from some of what we're going to find as we go through the life of Joseph. But actually, I don't think the soap opera comparison goes nearly far enough, because the story of Joseph, and especially in these early chapters, is just so miserable and unpleasant. It is far more like the kind of thing that you would find recounted in great detail on Jeremy Kyle. So why is it here? Why does God, in his word, give us such a detailed and graphic account of one family and its failings? Now, if it's not the kind of thing that we particularly want to see on TV, why is it in the Bible? It's because it's no ordinary family. That's why. This is not God looking down on everyone who was living in Canaan around about 4,000 years ago and going, we'll tell that family's story. We'll look at them. This is not that. This is God telling us the story of the family that he'd chosen for a very, very special task indeed. Do you remember how the book of Genesis began? God created the world, and it was brilliant, we're told. And then he created us, human beings. He put us in charge of it under him, and that was brilliant too. He said it was very good. And then it all went wrong. Genesis 3, the first two people, the couple from whom we can all trace our descent, Adam and Eve, set the pattern that every single person who has lived since then has followed. They decided they were not happy ruling creation under God. They wanted the top place instead. They wanted his place. They wanted the right to do things their way. And so they broke the one rule that God had given them. They ate from the tree from which God said they mustn't eat. And it is a serious thing to rebel against God. God can't pretend that doesn't matter. If God pretends that doesn't matter, God pretends that he doesn't matter. And God can't do that. He knows he does. And so there have to be consequences, and there were. We're told God cursed the world. He said that things were not going to be easy for people from that point onwards. I don't know what your week at work has been like this last week. Maybe you've had one of those hard, unsatisfying weeks where you get to the end of it and you wonder what was the point. That's what God said would happen. That's the curse. Maybe you've had one of those weeks where you've really struggled to get along with other people, perhaps especially the people who are closest to you. That's what God said would happen. That's the curse. And of course, death entered our world at that point too, and it's pretty hard to avoid that, isn't it? Especially when the place we meet as a church is in the middle of a graveyard, like this one. And as we read on in the book of Genesis, chapter 4 onwards, we watch humanity spiralling down into darkness and chaos. And we're wondering, what has happened to this world God has made? Surely God is going to come along and he's just going to sort of clear it away and start all over again, a bit like we did in art lessons perhaps at school, when you did a painting and it just really didn't work out and you just tore it up, chucked it in the bin and got a fresh sheet of paper. But then end of Genesis 11, God introduces us to a man named Abram. Abram, he says, Genesis 12, you're the one. I'm going to use you to turn this all around. I'm not going to leave this world and everyone in it cursed forever. I'm going to make it into the world that I always meant it to be. And I'm going to make people into the people that I always meant them to be. And I'm going to use you and your family to do that, Abraham. I'll give you a land of your own. I'll make you into a nation and I'll bless you richly. And I won't just bless you, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And from that point on, it's as if God's camera, which has had the whole world in view up till then, suddenly zooms in on this one family for the rest of the book of Genesis. So it follows the story of Abraham from that point on. And then the next generation, Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And then the next generation, Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And then finally, chapter 37, verse 2, where we picked it up just now, the camera pans on to the next generation, to Jacob's sons. You see, there is a reason God tells us so much about this family. It's because they're no ordinary family. These are the people through whom God has said he is going to rescue the world. So we'll meet them, shall we? Well, first, there's Joseph, verse 2. And the thing we need to realise about Joseph is he's a creep. He really is. He's just 17 when we meet him. He's the second youngest of his set of brothers, or half-brothers would be more accurate. 12 children, 12 boys Jacob had by 4 different women. And Joseph is a shepherd like the rest of them. But notice, end of verse 2, he really is a creep. He tells tales. He brings their father a bad report about them. That doesn't mean that he tells his father that the rest of them have done something bad. That means that his report to his father is bad. He's telling lies. He's making stuff up. You watched your back when Joseph was around. And then there's the dad. There's Jacob, verse 3, who's also known as Israel. And you probably know how the song goes if you've heard the musical. Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of the family man, of a family man. And it's a lie, because he's not. Families can be ruined, can't they, when parents have a favourite child. And Jacob knew that. That was the story of Jacob's childhood. You see, his father Isaac had especially loved Jacob's brother Esau. Absolutely doted on him. Jacob's childhood had been all about trying to catch his dad's eye, trying to get his father's approval, trying to get his father's blessing. And all along his father had only had eyes for Esau. And yet here is Jacob making exactly the same mistake himself. Loving Joseph more than any of his other sons. Why? Well, there's a bit of a story here too. Four women Jacob had, 2 wives. And then they'd had 2 maidservants. He'd had them too. His favourite wife was Rachel. Rachel hadn't been able to have children for ages. Leah, his other wife, had had loads. He'd had several children by her. And a number by Bilhah and Zilpah, the two maidservants as well. And then finally, we're told, right at the end, God opened Rachel's womb and gave her a little boy, Joseph, and then another one too, Benjamin. Except she died while she was giving birth to Benjamin. And Jacob just took the love that he'd been pouring on Rachel and just transferred it on her 2 children, and especially, we're told, on Joseph. Gave him this richly ornamented robe. Verse 3. I talk about rubbing the other brothers' noses in it. I mean, these were a family of shepherds. Imagine a family of car mechanics where dad suddenly decides to give just one of his sons a dinner jacket and expects him to wear it all the time. Imagine what that would mean. It would mean you'd never do a stroke of work ever again, would you? Because you don't fix cars in a dinner jacket. You did not look after sheep in a richly ornamented robe. Joseph would have been excused work from this point on. He'd have just spent his time lolling around at home expecting other people to wait on him hand and foot. And so it's no wonder, is it, that verse 4, when we meet the brothers, and the writer of Genesis wants us to know just one thing about the brothers, it's this. They hated Joseph. 3 times we get told that in just a few verses. In other words, they really hated him. with a rare passion. They couldn't bear him. They couldn't even speak a kind word to him. I doubt they were into language exchanges back then. But imagine they were. Imagine you were a child in a nearby Ishmaelite family. And you suddenly realised this was the Canaanite family you were going to go and stay with for a few weeks. How would you have felt? It would have been awful, wouldn't it? This is the family that God has chosen. This is the one through whom God has said he's going to rescue the world. And they're like this. It is strangely comforting, though, isn't it? See, God is going to do something amazing through this family, and we're going to see that in the next few weeks. But just notice how they start. They are such a mess. There is division and pride and hatred and deeply destructive patterns that have been ingrained over generations. And we look at them, and it's like that old joke people sometimes tell about the person who stops the car to get directions, and the countryman they speak to sucks his teeth and goes, "I wouldn't start from here if I were you." Just like maybe we look at other people we know, or maybe even ourselves, and we're thinking, "I wouldn't start from here. There's not a lot God can do here." But one of the things the story of Joseph reminds us of is that God does not just have the ability to transform very complicated and deeply unpleasant situations and very complicated and deeply unpleasant people. He's got rather a wonderful track record of doing it too. That situation, those people you're maybe thinking of right now, God can change them. He can even do something with you. But things here are going to get worse before they get better, because Joseph starts having dreams. And we've got to understand that dreams back then sometimes had a significance that we don't often give them today. Especially in this last chunk of Genesis, which, as we're going to see, involves three sets of dreams through which God shows people what is going to happen in the future. And I'm not ruling out the possibility of God speaking to his people through dreams today if he wants to. But of course, the big difference is that we've got the Bible, haven't we, here. And we know every time we open this up and read it, or look at it in church, God is speaking to us through it. They didn't have the Bible. There was no family Bible in Jacob's household. None of it had been written by that stage. And so perhaps it's not a surprise to realise God used dreams to speak to people in the ways that this says he did. And you might have thought Joseph would be a bit overwhelmed and humbled maybe by the dreams he has. And then you have to think again. Because he's not. "Hey, listen to this dream I had," he tells his brothers one day. "We were out in the field binding sheaves of corn when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Yours didn't. Yours just gathered round mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers knew exactly what it meant. "Do you intend to reign over us?" Verse 8. "Will you, son number 11 of 12, actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more. And then it happened again. And this time the dream was rather more direct. It wasn't a sheaf things were bowing down to. It was Joseph himself. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And this time even his doting dad thinks Joseph has gone a bit too far. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" he asks. It's no wonder, is it, verse 11, that his brothers were jealous of him. That's a scary phrase in the Old Testament. That is talking about a state of mind that almost always ends up in violence. You know, it's meant to get us thinking, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen here." Jacob's reaction is interesting, though, isn't it? He didn't much like the dreams, so far as we can tell. And yet we're told, end of verse 11, he kept the matter in mind. You know, maybe these dreams, they didn't fit how Jacob saw things going. But I guess he knew there was quite a good chance they had come from God, especially since there were two of them saying the same thing. And so I guess he knew that he couldn't just write them off, much as maybe he would have liked to have just written them off. And there is just something in that for us, isn't there? Do you ever have that thing where you hear God speak through his word and you really wish you hadn't? You'd much rather pretend that God hadn't said that thing. Or start coming up with lots and lots of reasons why the thing he said doesn't actually apply to you. A bit like the brothers do here. Why is it that our government is so keen on redefining marriage so that it includes same-sex couples? Why is it that the Church of England at the moment is so keen to have women as bishops? Or let's bring it closer to home. Why is it that some of us are so reluctant to roll up our sleeves and serve in our local church? Or are so reluctant, perhaps, to make sure that we're there when, as a church, we gather to pray? Is it because God hasn't spoken about marriage and male and female roles and serving and praying? Is it that God has somehow said that the things he said about those things just don't apply to us? No, it's that we just don't like what he said. We're quite like the brothers. And the test of whether something is true, whether something should be taken on board by us, it should never be, do we like the sound of it? It should always be, who said it? And if it's God who said it, we'd do well not to ignore it, wouldn't we? And fair play to Jacob. He sets us an example on this one. Well, things are pretty tense by the end of verse 11, and we are wondering what is going to happen to Joseph. And then, rather brilliantly, in the next few verses, we find our narrator just building the tension even more, making us even more worried about what's going to happen to poor Joseph. Joseph is no longer shepherding with his brothers. He's at home with Dad, presumably lounging around in his new robe. And the brothers are out near Shechem, which is quite a long way north of Hebron, where Joseph and his dad are. And Jacob decides in his wisdom to send the younger brother they all hate to go and check on how they're doing. That's going to go down well, isn't it? Well done, Jacob. But Joseph is up for it. So off he goes, and then he doesn't find them when he gets there, and he ends up wandering around, not knowing where he is, not knowing where they are. He's kind of vulnerable and lost at this stage, until finally a man takes pity on him and says, "Oh, I heard them talking, they've gone on to Dothan." And we're already a bit nervous, because we've kind of understood by this stage, Joseph is really only safe when he's near Dad. And the thing about Dothan is it's even further away from Dad than Shechem. But off Joseph goes. And I guess it's the robe that he's wearing that gives him away. That's how they know it's him when he's still so far away. And suddenly they realise it's the opportunity that they've been waiting for. Here comes that dreamer, they say to each other in verse 19. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And Reuben, the oldest, doesn't much like the sound of that. "Let's not kill him," he says. "Let's just chuck him in." And he's kind of hoping that he'll be able to sneak back later and get Joseph out. And so that is what happens. Joseph arrives, they strip him of his robe, they throw him in the cistern, which mercifully is dry, so he doesn't drown. And it's easy for us, because we're so familiar with this story, perhaps, to overlook how awful that must have been for Joseph. We're going to see later on, in a few chapters' time, that years later his brothers were still haunted by the memory of just how distressed Joseph had been at this point. They couldn't get the sound of his cries for mercy out of their heads. But then as they're sitting there, tucking into the food that quite probably Joseph had brought for them, they see this cloud of dust on the horizon, and as it gets closer they realise it's some Ishmaelite traders on their way from Gilead to Egypt. And suddenly Judah, who's brother number four, he has an idea. He doesn't like Joseph any more than the rest of them, as far as we can tell, but he doesn't want to have Joseph's blood on his hands. And maybe he realises they could make a profit out of him. They could get something for him. And they do. 20 shekels, which is not to be sniffed at. That's more than twice as much as an average shepherd earned in a year back then. And you can picture them, can't you? Just watching as the traders take Joseph away and as the sound of Joseph's screams fades away. We're not quite sure where Reuben has been while all this is going on, but he's absolutely horrified when he gets back and finds that Joseph has gone. I guess he knows he's the oldest. He knows the buck stops with him. But he's in on what they do next. They take Joseph's robe, dip it in the blood of a goat they kill, and they take it back to Jacob. "Dad," they say, feigning innocence, "we found this. I'm not quite sure. Is this your son's robe? Did this belong to Joseph?" And poor Jacob goes to pieces. In a strange way, it's no more than Jacob deserves. After all, years earlier, read Genesis 27 later on if you get the chance, Jacob had used his own brother Esau's best clothes and the skins of a goat he'd killed to rob his brother of an inheritance. Sin has consequences, Jacob. What goes around tends to come around. But it is still pretty callous, isn't it, what the brothers do, reducing this old man to a sobbing, inconsolable mess. Here is the family God has chosen. Here is the family through whom God has said he is going to rescue the world. Aren't they great? Isn't life going well for them? It's not. I suspect in their various ways they all remembered Dothan for the rest of their lives. Of course, the danger for us is that in our minds we want to turn the page, don't we? We want to get on to the good bit that comes next. Chapter 38, well, not chapter 38, because if you think 37 is bad, just you wait for 38 next week, but we'll worry about that then. But chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41 and so on, that's where things start to pick up. That's where things start to make sense. And we want to get onto that, don't we? 37 is a bit too uncomfortable. And that is why it's good for us tonight just to be looking at chapter 37. Because here are God's chosen people and they are in such a bad way. And basically it's all of their own making. They've acted atrociously and their family has fallen apart. And imagine chapter 37 was all we had and we had absolutely no idea what was going to happen next. And someone asked you, what hope is there for this family? There's no hope, we'd have to say. None whatsoever. That's why it's so good that chapter 37 is here. Because just as we finish, I think it helps us in three different ways. First, it reminds us this just is how life as God's people can sometimes be. Individual Christians, churches, all the Christians in some parts of the world can sometimes find themselves in situations that seem very, very dark and hopeless indeed. And I'm afraid the good news is if that hasn't yet happened to you, it's probably just a matter of time. And when those moments come, it may well be that we know that basically what we're going through is our own fault. And that it's so bad we're wondering how on earth we'll ever get through it. Remember Dothan. That's the thing. Because Dothan reminds us that we are not the first of God's people to feel like that. And we won't be the last. That is how it sometimes goes. And secondly, and rather wonderfully, as we read Genesis 37 today, I mean as we read Genesis 37 today, it reminds us that God himself knows what it is like to be caught up in a horribly dark an apparently hopeless situation as well. Because as we read of Joseph, the one before whom God said people would bow, the one who was hated by his brothers, betrayed by them, the one who was in such distress, pleading for his life before he was led away, it just reminds us, doesn't it, of someone else before whom God has said everyone will one day bow, who was also hated by his brothers, rejected by them, who was betrayed by one of his closest friends, who also cried out to be spared before he was led away to be killed. We're going to see so many ways in the next few weeks in which Joseph is so like Jesus. Keep your eyes open for them. There are so many. But it starts here, and that's the brilliant thing, isn't it? When things are so bad, it starts here. It reminds us that whatever we might find ourselves facing, however dark and hopeless things may sometimes seem, God knows exactly what it's like. And not in the way that God knows everything, because he's God, but because in the person of his Son, in the Lord Jesus, he's been right here too. And then finally, Genesis 37 reminds us that even when things seem very, very bleak, it is never that God's plan has ground to a halt or that he's lost control. It is just that we haven't reached the end of it yet. Imagine we were watching this chapter as a film or as part of a series on TV. It would end, wouldn't it, with two pictures on the screen, side by side. Picture one, you'd have Jacob weeping, surrounded by his family, standing round him, not quite knowing how to comfort this inconsolable old man who thinks his son has died. But in that other picture, we'd see verse 36. We'd see Joseph in a marketplace in Egypt, and someone coming along and handing some money over for him, taking him away to a very grand looking house indeed, the house of Potiphar, which is where we'll meet Joseph again in a couple of weeks' time, because as we're going to see, that is exactly where God wants him to be at this stage, in the house of Potiphar, because God is not yet done with these people. And it reminds us that there is always another picture, isn't there? Even when things seem very bleak indeed, there's always another picture, the beginning of the thing that God is about to do next. We can't always see that other picture, that's part of the problem, but it's always there. The next thing that God is going to do for this family, the next thing that he's going to do for us. Because he never is done with his people when things are bad for them. There's always more to come. But we'll get to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Genesis 37. Thank you for the way that it reminds us that there is no situation, that there are no people who are beyond you. Nothing is too dark and murky and complicated for you to work in it and use it for great good. Thank you for the way it reminds us that you know what it's like to be in those situations. Thank you for the way Joseph points us to Jesus, who faced an even darker situation than this. Thank you that when we cry to you in the lowest times of all, we're crying to someone who knows what it's like. And thank you too for the reminder that even when things do look very, very bad, it is never because your plan has stopped or you've just kind of cast us away. Thank you that it is always just because we have not yet reached the end of your plan for us. Thank you that you are never done with us, with your people, when things are bad. That there is always more to come. And please give us that confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.